In the autumn of the year 42 BC, on the plains of central Macedonia, at a city called Philippi, we're talking a long time ago in a land far, far away, a decisive battle took place that would signal the death of the Roman Republic and the birth of the Roman Empire. On one side of this battle, you have Cassius and Brutus, who are the infamous assassins of the Roman dictator Julius Caesar. And on the other side of this battle, you have the Roman general Mark Antony, along with Octavian, who would later become Augustus, the emperor of Rome. Nearly a century before Paul writes his letter to the Philippian church, it is this battle which will shape the landscape of the entire region and set the tone for what Paul has to say all these years later. Because here's what's happened. The assassins of Caesar got their comeuppance. Octavian and Mark Antony were victorious for the cause of Rome, and as part of their victory, they established Philippi as a Roman military colony amidst a predominantly Greek civilization. Roman war veterans were relocated to Philippi. They were given parcels of land, and all the inhabitants of Philippi were granted citizenship, Roman citizenship, which was a coveted status back in those days. It included such privileges as exemption from taxation from Rome. So what emerges in Philippi was a Rome away from Rome, if you will. It was this political hub of pro-empire signs planted firmly in everyone's front yards, Roman slogans emblazoned across their baseball caps, and the face of the emperor memorialized on t-shirts and his statue set up in the town square. As a result of this decisive victory way back before the time of Jesus, by Paul's day, Philippi had been transformed into the Washington, D.C. of Macedonia. And it is to this Roman colony in the middle of Macedonia that Paul writes these words. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word from Philippians 1, verses 27 to 30. Only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and are in no way intimidated by your opponents. For them this is evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation, and this is God's doing. For he has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well, since you are having the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. All right, so you'll remember from last week that Paul writes this letter to the Philippians while he's sitting in a Roman prison somewhere. He's awaiting a trial to determine his fate. And you may be wondering, now what's a good godly man like the Apostle Paul doing in prison? And that's a good question. Paul's in prison because he wasn't playing nice with the empire. See, instead of promoting the emperor as Lord and Savior, with two titles which the emperor claimed for himself, Paul was going around proclaiming Jesus as Lord and Savior. As strange as it is for us in this day to wrap our minds around it, Lord and Savior, these were very much political terms in the New Testament. The emperor was Lord of his land. The emperor was Savior of his people. And he surrounded himself with Roman citizens who would worship him as such, giving him their loyalty and unquestioning admiration. But Paul didn't do that. Paul was going around telling everyone about another Lord and another Savior and another King. And it's funny isn't it? That those who have the most power often have the most fragile egos. The emperor couldn't stand anyone proclaiming another Lord than him, another Savior than him. Because when you're in power, the world revolves around you. It's your greatness that is to be amplified, not somebody else's. Is it from the emperor's point of view, there is one Lord and it's him. One name on everybody's tongue and it's his. One person, everyone is talking about him. He doesn't share attention and he doesn't abide those who promote someone else besides him. For those who don't play along with those rules, he gets rid of them. He exiles them or he imprisons them or he has them killed. Thus, Paul is in prison. So after giving the Philippian church an update in chapter 1, verses 12 to 26, we sort of skip that part. That was an update on the status of how Paul's doing, what prison is like for him, but not only how he's doing, how the gospel is doing while he's in prison. And then Paul pens the words of our text today, a text which could very well serve as the thesis for Philippians. This is the one point that Paul wants to make, and he spends the rest of the letter expounding upon it. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Let me say it again. This is verse 27. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Everything else that Paul will say throughout Philippians orbits around that imperative, what a life like that looks like, what it requires, the benefits of it. And I got to say, that'll preach in any church, won't it? That's good religious language right there. We should all live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, right? Only, here's the thing. Paul's not being religious when he says this. He's actually being political, which means we've got to get political too. It's something that's more clear in the original Greek that Paul is writing than in the way that the scholars translate the Greek into English. Because when scholars choose the phrasing, live your life, or maybe your translation says, conduct yourselves, the verb being translated there is politousisthē. And you can tell even by the sound that it has something to do with politics or political or civic life. Literally, politousisthē means to be a citizen, to conduct your public life, to lead your life as a citizen. And with that verb there, what started off sounded like a safe churchy language jumped out of the pews and into the public square. Because to be a citizen necessarily means that you got to live your life in public. Like around other people who can see you and everything. And given that Philippi is a city full of Roman citizens, this language would have really resonated with them. These are political people, if ever there were any. But notice that Paul here isn't suggesting that they be good Roman citizens. That would require them to conduct their citizenship in a manner worthy of Rome. And that's not what Paul says. He tells them to live out their citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And see, that only makes sense if they are dual citizens. And that's exactly what Paul is suggesting to them in this little play on words here. Live out your citizenship, he says. Not your Roman one, but your heavenly one. In a manner that reflects heaven's values and character, and in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Later in Philippians 3, verse 20, he's going to get very explicit about all this. He'll say, our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Savior, Lord, these are political terms. And I think Paul has to be talking to us too. And we need to hear it now more than ever. As hyped up on politics as we are these days, I don't think it's so much of a stretch to say that much of our American culture is indistinguishable from the pro-Roman culture of Philippi. Yet for those of us whom God has claimed as his own and gathered into the body of his church, our faith is the passport, declaring that we are citizens of another kingdom, the kingdom of God. And that as much as our American system vies for our allegiance, it's Jesus we claim as Lord and Savior, and no one else. See, no longer are the Philippians simply Roman citizens, and neither are we simply American citizens. We belong in both places. And that's a really important thing to realize about dual citizenship. See, Kia, for instance, she is now a dual citizen of the Netherlands and the United States. And what that means is that she belongs both places. She has rights in both countries. She has privileges and responsibilities in two lands. And the same goes for our heavenly citizenship. And too often we hear the language of being a citizen in heaven, and it triggers this idea in us that because we belong there, we don't belong here. This world is not my home, we sing. And in so saying such things, we absolve ourselves from any responsibility of care for this place. Here and now becomes garbage that will one day be discarded and incinerated. What we're holding on to is the hereafter. But I want to challenge us on such ideas, because that's not the theology I read about in the Bible. That's not the theology we pray every week when we say, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." See, guided by that theology, life is something to be endured, not invested in. We imagine that one day this world will be abandoned and destroyed and us safely whisked away in the first Jesus rocket to the sky, or whatever that looks like. I don't know. And this can be dangerous thinking, because it gets twisted into this license to use and abuse our world rather than take our God-ordained task that Genesis gives us as stewards of the earth. Let us recognize that God's response to a creation gone astray is not abandonment, but redemption. When humanity destroys God's intent for creation through sin, God steps into creation in order to deal with sin and to create the world anew in the person of Jesus. We are a new creation. And God's dream for the world that he created and called good is not oblivion, but renewal. The way the story ends in the Bible is a new heaven and a new earth, a world cleansed of corruption and injustice, in which the distance between here and heaven is collapsed, and we walk upon the earth as citizens, in which this place has become indistinguishable from that one. But until that time, Paul writes the Philippians, you are dual citizens. And that just as Philippi was this Roman colony in the middle of Macedonia, so the church is a heavenly colony in the middle of Philippi. And that they should live out their heavenly citizenship in that place for all to see. See, in territory held firmly within the grasp of Rome, they were to proclaim the lordship of Jesus. But here's the deal. See, the Philippians know how to be good Roman citizens. They know what that requires of them. You worship the emperor, you give him honor at each public gathering, you tout the imperial agenda. What does it mean, though, to be political in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? What does it look like for us to live out our heavenly citizenship? The definitive answer is to live as Jesus lived, and Paul's going to elaborate that in our text next week. For now, though, he speaks of three specific ways that this particular church is to live out their heavenly citizenship amidst their particular Roman context. we look at verses 27 and 28, Paul tells them that they are to stand firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and in no way frightened by those opposing you. To live their citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel is to live in unity with one another, to hold to the identity of the faith, and to live with courage in the face of opposition. And by living this way out in public for all of Rome to see, they proclaim their heavenly citizenship and say that it has something to say to the surrounding culture. Which I think, I don't know about you, I think this is a bold and admirable vision for the community of God. And yet I wonder, struggle maybe even, if what Paul says for the Philippians still carries weight for us in 21st century America. Are these the ways that we are to live out our heavenly citizenship as well? If so, let's take stock. Let's start with unity. When we consider the portrayals of the modern church today in relationship to contemporary politics, is unity what comes to mind? Anger, maybe? Hate-mongering? Judgmental accusations? This is where what rises to the surface from what I see. Church against church, member against member, we act as if the gospel is not strong enough to hold together people on different sides of the political aisle, not robust enough to accommodate those whose actions and ideologies differ from our own. Instead, we take it upon ourselves to play God. We judge and condemn others because I think we don't actually trust the grace of God to work in our neighbors' hearts and lives. And yet Paul can dare to say that unity under the wings of the Spirit of God is a powerful witness of our heavenly citizenship. And it is possible, he suggests, when we actively live out the realities of our Christian faith, rather than react to the movements of culture. And this is what I think he means by striving side by side with one another, with one mind for the faith of the gospel. So where would we land, for instance, on a spectrum that plotted out how much of our collective Christian identity is determined by the cross of Jesus on the one end and determined by the culture on the other? That is, how much of our American identity do we take as gospel? How much of our chosen political parties, ideology, do we label as the will and work of God? Now, I don't mean to suggest that there aren't godly ways of going about our modern politics. Certainly there are. Only that far too often we confuse our American citizenship with our heavenly one. We filter the gospel of Christ through the lens of our American democracy, and what Paul is saying to the church in Philippi is that it's meant to be the other way around. Caesar may have earthly authority, but Jesus is Lord. And I guarantee you, proclaiming Jesus as Lord is as much fighting words today as they were in ancient Rome. Problem is, though, we've convinced ourselves that they're not. We've told ourselves that Jesus is in the majority, that he's anointed our politicians, that what plays out on the world stage is, in fact, heaven come to earth. Beloved church, let's not fool ourselves any longer. Listen to Paul's words again from verse 29. He says, God has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well. The whole premise of the gospel story, and thus the foundation of our faith, is that when God enters into the power structures of our world and claims to be king, it leads not to celebration and welcome, but to opposition and scorn and suffering. And for Jesus, it meant death. To follow Christ, whether in biblical Philippi or today's America, is to suffer the fate of all those whose faith teaches them to love their enemies rather than raise a thought or a word or an action in violence against them. If we're living out the gospel of Christ, I assure you, we will not have to go far to look for opposition. Opposition will find us. Because the way of Jesus is just as subversive today as it was when Jesus himself walked the earth. It's subversive to be generous in a greedy culture. It's subversive to insist upon being unified by the blood of Christ with those you don't look like or agree with or even have much in common with. It's subversive to speak truth to power, especially when you benefit from being in the good graces of that power. Church, the way of Christ in our world is subversive and will at some juncture or another invite ridicule, contempt, and yes, probably even suffering. And when it does, Paul tells us to call it for what it is, a privilege. For that is how Rome treated your Lord Jesus. And in verse 30, we hear that is how Rome is treating both Paul and the church in Philippi. See, when we live out the tenets of our Christian faith by extending God's hospitable love to the unworthy, the overlooked, the undervalued, and the outcast, when we refuse to cozy up to the agenda of the empire but speak truth to power, when we live out our heavenly citizenship on earth, let's not be surprised if suffering follows. Truth is, we're in good company. Because church, we belong in two lands. God has placed us here in the United States, in Alaska, in Kenai, and we ought to be good to our earth, to our community, good to our neighbors for as long as we dwell here. But we are also citizens of heaven, and it is Jesus who holds our first and foremost and forever allegiance. Jesus who informs what a God-shaped citizenship looks like for as long as we dwell here. So let us take Paul's words as our own this week and live out our heavenly citizenship as we strive for unity in one spirit, as we insist upon an identity shaped by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and as we live our lives with courage, no matter what the opposition. Pray with me. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, and that we might participate in it by living unified in your spirit, by being courageous in the face of opposition, and by showing ourselves to be imitators of you in all that we say and in all that we do. We pray this in the power of your Spirit and to the glory of God the Father. Amen.